Our text this morning, well, it's Genesis 1. It's on page 2 of your Bibles. I invite you to a prayer of illumination as we prepare to go to God's Word. Holy Father, the psalmist writes that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. God, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that your Spirit would revive our soul, make us wise, rejoice our hearts, and enlighten our eyes. We pray these things by the power of Christ. Amen. All right. Our text this morning is Genesis 1, verses 24 through 31. Found on page 2, I think, of your Bibles. This is the word of the Lord. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. This is the word of the Lord to us this morning. Thanks be to God. Well, from Romans to Genesis, right? Last week, one of the first things we covered in Romans was Paul's statement against being ashamed of the gospel. And we saw his description within the rest of Romans 1 of how sin and sinfulness grows and how it distorts the mind and thinking, that ungodliness and unrighteousness aren't something static, but something consuming or deteriorating, decaying. Something maybe similar to addictive, right? It changes the mind. It changes the worldview. It changes the thought, the life of a person. In truth, idolatry of any form tends to command more and more. It craves for all of our life, not just a part, but the entirety. And so in summary from last week, Christians cannot be ashamed of the gospel, nor its associations or characteristics, its righteousness, its calls to righteous action in our lives. even if more and more we stand in a world that contrasts that, stands in opposition to the righteousness of God's word and God's gospel. So specifically in this month of June, in Pride Month, Christian righteousness stands in contrast and opposition of the practices of lust, which is just general cultural, but also the specific sins of homosexual practice and marriage. And finally, it stands in contrast to counter-biblical self-perceptions, to self-perceptions such as transgenderism, queer expression, drag, non-binary, the list goes on. There's infinite distortions. We as Christians stand unashamed of the contrast of the culture to any and all unnatural expressions and practices or distortions. We don't stand so in a judgmental sense. We stand so because God's word puts forward something better, puts forward a vision of flourishing humanity, of humanity at its best, of humanity ordered and structured. So at least one of you knows that yesterday I went downtown to the Spokane Pride Parade and the festival downtown. I went downtown to see it because this month of June I'm intending to address the culture around us, to speak scripturally in response. And I saw thousands participating. Thousands. In fact, the whole event struck me as ritualistic, almost as the religion of our day, and Paul would reference it similarly. And though I saw thousands participating, one of the things that did strike me is that the majority participating did seem to be my age and younger. In fact, this isn't really surprising. Over a year ago, Bill Maher, or Maher, I don't know how to pronounce his name, he's a not conservative talk show host, but he brought statistics up on his show, statistics which are staggering, based on a Gallup poll from 2021, 2 years ago, 19.7% of Gen Z, that is those born from 1997 to 2007, 20% identify as LGBT or Q+. And based on the surveys which tracked generation after generation, he made the joke that by 2054, if the curve continued its way, all people would identify as LGBTQ+. What's being pointed to, what he brought to light, brings to light, even on his show when he's, for the most part, left-leaning, is that the normalization of identity and sexual practice is increasing, and specifically, it's impacting and increasing the younger generation. If you remember that in Romans, Paul states that the people gave up, that is, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. That is what we actually see in the expansion of these views. That the creature, whether it is themselves or an animal or another, becomes the focal point of the life of a person. Generationally, it's actually the younger generation that has this more and more happening, and I would say it's because they are less and less aware of the purpose and the order with which God created humanity. Without any knowledge, this is what seeps in. This is what one seeks to understand good and creation, to understand self. At the parade, there was one woman who was standing in front of me, and she kept waving her arm, and she had a tattoo. And I was trying my hardest to read what that tattoo said. Finally, I asked her, and she showed me. It said, in case God doesn't show, let the good times roll. I thought that was ironic, but isn't that the modern thought, that God is a killjoy, that God shows up and the party's over and the fun ends and the good times end? Yet this text this morning, which I only took a portion of because it's quite long, stands exactly opposed to that, in complete contrast. So as we study it, hopefully we will see the characteristics, the associations, the actions of creation in which God is both present, but he's creating good and good times. This morning I want to look through our text through three lenses, one emphasizing order, one emphasizing intentional design in humanity, in humans, that is you and I, and then finally the purpose of God with humanity. All these things do kind of overlap within the text, but I've broken them out just so that we have kind of a clearer understanding as we work through them. So Genesis means origin. That's really what the Greek translation, that's the meaning of Genesis. It's origin. So Genesis as the book states the creation, how the world was created, right? And we see that it was created orderly, step by step. Not all at once, not all out of chaos. God didn't say, let the world be, let all things be. No, the text is remarkable. Look at verse, and I know this isn't in our text, verse 1 and 2. The Bible says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then verse 2 explains exactly what that earth was. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. If you close your eyes, right, try to imagine or try to distinguish a shape or anything if your eyes are closed. No, darkness, it's all formless. It's all empty. Some translations actually call it shapeless and empty. So, this is how Genesis starts. Yesterday I went to the Pride Fest, but I've actually been hitting up quite a few of the festivals here in Spokane. And so a week ago I went to the Spokane Art Fest. And one of the paintings there struck me. It struck me because it was inspired by one of my least favorite artists and his styles. And I'm sorry if I'm going to offend someone, but yeah, whatever. The painting was inspired or influenced by an artist named Jackson Pollock, or Pollock, I don't know. And you might not know his name, but you definitely know his art. His art style is the very postmodern art style in which paint is just splattered and dripped across the page. Right? It's very postmodern. And as one artist review states, in Pollock, there are no shapes, no suggestions even to grab onto. He says the line itself dancing across the canvas is set free, containing nothing, separating nothing. There is no inside, no outside, and nowhere for your eyes to rest. Now, I don't have one of Pollock's paintings, which could go on auction for up to $66 million, so I wasn't able to get my hands on one of them, but I was able to get my hands on something relatively similar. A young, aspiring artist in the congregation last week. This is his best Pollock impersonation with a crayon, and you can see how he kind of has an order of his own. It's really moved by passion and chance across the page. It's remarkable, right? There's a bidding, actually, after the service for this. whether you like or dislike Jackson Pollock and his artwork, there is something to his approach to art which is similar to the way we view not only ourselves and most of the world today. It's a view that has rejected order and has rejected structure. Though the commentator might use language such as the canvas is set free, containing nothing, separating nothing, there is no inside, no outside, nowhere for your eyes to rest. What he's really saying is the artwork, the art piece, is trapped within non-existence. It's trapped within its own chaos. It's actually within the smallest thing I would say art can be, if it's art at all. In Pollock, no art expression will ever be anything greater or more dynamic or more specific or aspiring than random splattering of paint. It will never manifest something like a Mona Lisa, never manifest anything like any other magnificent art piece, because it's not striving to create an order out of something. Culture seems to love this unstructuredness. And so Genesis in verse 2 says, formless and unstructured is what the world was, but that is not the goal of God's creation. And that is not the end of the Genesis narrative. So for 6 days, we see God taking this formless void and creating structure and order, giving names and distinguishing things, separating them out, the waters, the earth, and the sea, categorizing animals based on their kinds, and then looking back and seeing that it is good. Yet mankind revolts against this order, against this structure. We do it through sin, which is in and of itself a distortion of the moral order. We do it against reasoning and intellect. One of the ways this anti-order or disorder has come to near commonplace in our culture is the rejection of the distinguishment between men and women. Matt Walsh published a documentary, and it's actually free on Twitter this month. And the whole premise of the documentary is asking people, what is a woman? Now, I'm not trapping you, and I'm not even advocating for the documentary, though I think it is worth watching. But if you do watch it, what you will see is something remarkable. He asks, what is a woman to people who reject God? And they can't answer it. They don't have answers. That's actually not that they don't have answers. It's that they physically could answer it, but they won't. Because to acknowledge women and to acknowledge men would be to acknowledge order. And to acknowledge order would be to acknowledge the God who created order. And instead, they choose to reject both. Which leads to our second point. God's intentional design in humanity, specifically in creating you and I in the bodies we have as we are. Again, we are studying this for not only ourselves, but that we might be able to correct and direct in grace others who are lost, who do not know how to think or do not know the truth of God's order. So here's what I want us to see. Verse 26 is when God makes man. The text says, then God said, let us make man or mankind, as the NIV translates it. The word is encompassing both men and women. Then God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And we often overlook this, but it should strike us with a greater weight, because this Genesis narrative has said words similar to this, but not the same. Seven times before the creation of man, God has said the phrase with some difference. This phrase, he said, "Let there be light." Verse 6, "Let there be an expanse." Verse 9, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered." Verse 11, "Let the earth sprout vegetation." Verse 14, "Let the lights in the expanse of the heavens be separated from day to night." Verse 20, "Let the waters swarm with living things." And verse 24, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures of its kind." But then verse 26, in the creation of man, changes something. God says, "Let us make man in our image." As one commentator puts it, the words of command for creation are changed, are traded for words of consultation. "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." If you were to read the rest of creation, all that had preceded this, if you were to read it as a rush job, this verse calls us to slow down. There is reflection concerning the wonder with which God will make humans and humanity. And verse 27 tells us exactly how that humanity, intentionally and reflectively and purposefully created, is created. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. A couple things to note here from verse 27. First, the repetition in the first part is sealing the idea that you and I are image bearers, that we are made in that image of God. The repetition denotes significance. This is the fundamental proposition which Christians have and carry when we think of humans, even humans distorted by sin. So what does that image mean? After all, God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body, so how are we image bearers? Jesus took on flesh, but that flesh was taken on in the Christmas incarnation. So scholars debate actually extensively on the breadth and the depth of what is actually being posited here as the image. Some emphasize it's the spiritual nature that we have, and I think that's right. Others have emphasized the image is in our authority and our dominion, which imitates God. It's also been put forward that the image bearing is in our honor and our purity, our righteousness, as well as our ability and our capacity to have relationship and to have reasoning and a will of our own. In truth, I think actually comprehensively we can see it's all these things, which is why the more we understand God, the more we end up understanding ourselves in a healthy way, understanding ourselves emotionally and spiritually and intellectually and reasoningly. The more we understand God, the more we understand ourselves, because we are created in his image. But then the text in Genesis does something remarkable. It embodies that image in two physical forms. Though the image of God is similar for both of us, is the same for both of us, the expression is binary. The manifestation is male and female. He created them. The two sexes in this text are intentional and distinct and different. Distinguished by name and distinguished further in the next chapter by the very repetition of the creation narrative, that man was created first and woman out of him. Yet here in this chapter, The image of God is the singular source for both. Distinguished and different, but a singular source. At the Pride Parade, one of the more common flags or mantras that was there was concerning human rights. It was put forward, the LGBTQ rights are human rights, trans rights are human rights. And concerning the topic of rights, our understanding of human rights really stems from this idea that all humans are image bearers of God. But there is something that most of us don't realize, or at least they don't realize, those who deny God deny the opposite sex too. Played out, the rejection of God's creation and creation order ultimately will lead to a rejection specifically of the other sex. Where this text puts forward, it protects the truth and the reality of both men and women. We actually see this rejection playing out in the world. 23 trans women have won national or international competitions. That is, those who reject God ultimately end up rejecting the other made in his image. A current weightlifter, trans weightlifter, holds the record with a weightlift that is 100 pounds greater than the prior female weightlifter, who was also a trans athlete. Christianity, as we see here in chapter 1, is forever and will forever be unique, because God has endowed from the very start of creation both men and women as unique but also equal, as distinct but the same, 100% the same and 100% different in human bodies. As a homework maybe for you, we read in Psalm 39, fearfully and wonderfully made, right? We often use that phrase. We mostly know that verse. But do you know what verses, or it's actually all part of the same verse, what follows that line, fearfully and wonderfully made? These words, wonderful are your works, my soul knows it very well. There's a challenge there for each of us. As we acknowledge we are wonderfully and fearfully made, do our souls know it well? Do we seek to know it well? Do we seek to see and understand the artist who is God? Finally, the purpose with humanity. This purpose is articulated both in verse 26 and 28, but 28 is where we'll focus on. And it's part of a blessing which God gives humanity. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over fish of the sea and over birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." This point is the shortest, and I'm going to keep it to the simplest. I actually just think it's an echoing of what God has already manifested earlier within the text. The word subdue, which is kibosh in the Hebrew, means to bring to subjection. That's not necessarily a negative subjection, it's an orderly subjection. So it brings to subjection in order that it will yield service. And that is the blessing. If we look at the creation narrative before, we can see that God has done that exact same thing out of that which is formless and void. He brought forth all of creation, bringing it to yield service and glory, not only for all the animals, but also for Adam and Eve. Then he calls Adam and Eve to that exact same task. What you see is an other focus. So So in application, how do we apply Genesis 1? Especially since this text, Genesis 1, is recording prior to the fall, and sin has warped the entirety of our world. It has warped each of us in all that we are, our sexuality and our self-perception, our identity. Well, as Christians, we hold Genesis, we hold God's initial created order as a guide and a corrective for the narrative by which you and I understand the good order of creation, by which you and I define and believe in what is good and what is true. We see that it is guiding you and I to not only live into our maleness or femaleness as God created from the beginning, but also it calls us to how we ought to see the opposite sex, fully in God's image, fully equal, part of God's good design. And so you and I are called to manifest that as men and women of God. I want to finish this sermon in a way that I've actually never done. It's going to be finished in a warning. Not a warning necessarily for you. Well, it's a warning not for what you're doing, but a warning for upholding and holding close the narrative of God's creation, the truth brought forth in Genesis. The prophet Jeremiah, in writing to the people of God after they had rejected God for years, in a relentless and a stubborn and a determined life against God, an adultery, a whoredom, as Jeremiah describes it. Jeremiah gives them this warning, and he actually sees the practices of God's people as they have walked away from God, bringing forth an uncreation, bringing forth the exact opposite of what we see in Genesis. So Genesis 4 says, God, concerning his people, he says, "For my people are foolish, they know me not, they are stupid children, they have no understanding. Sin has done this to them." He brings this to this conclusion, which echoes what we saw in Romans. He says, "They are wise," quotation marks, "in doing evil, but how to do good they know not." What's put forward here is the idea of people who have gone so far astray, have given themselves so far over to sin, they cannot even distinguish what is not sin. Jeremiah goes on to say, "I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void. And to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the air had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a desert, and all the cities were laid in ruins." It's an echo of Genesis, undone, unmade. And it ends with him saying, "Before the Lord, before his fierce anger." If people seek good times or seek good without God, they will find only bad times and bad ends with him. It's a convicting reality. You join me in prayer. God, this morning as we dwell on your creation and the order, purpose, dignity, and beauty with which you formed creation and with which you formed us in your image, God, we pray that we might with renewed hearts, be filled with thanks and gratitude and wonder at your wisdom and goodness in creation and in creating us. That God, by your Spirit and your Word, you would make us godly men and godly women and witnesses to a lost, a corrupt, and an evil world. And we pray these things, rejoicing in the power of Christ to conquer sin and death. In Jesus' name, amen.